This is message number, if I count right, 181 on preaching through Romans. And you may say, if you've been listening, I haven't heard much Romans lately. For this is the 17th message that I've called an excursion in faith, because I'd finished the second chapter showing the hopeless condition of everyone who tries to make it by their own effort and their own works and presenting their own righteousness, even on some balanced scales where you're more good than bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is where the third chapter is going. And then the good news of the life of faith unfolds. And the declaration of the theme of Romans was stated in the first chapter, 16th and 17th verses. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's ashamed of every other effort to bring men in, because they fail. But the gospel, the good news, God's good news, gives a way that's possible. Even children can do it. Trust. A righteousness that's different than that bondage of a list of do's and don'ts and the struggle to be a little more good than bad. Something we can all do. And when we're doing it, it's 100% or zero. Trust. I once promised I'd ask this question every Sunday. I don't do it, but I should. What do you want from those you love? Family, lover, wife, children, friends, business associates. What do you want? Perfection or trust? And trust is but the other side of the coin of love. Love may come in the disguise of pheromones. But if trust is not there, it won't last. God wants people to trust Him. That which Adam and Eve didn't do, who listened to the tempter. And the glorious message of Romans is this new path that gets us home is from faith to faith. From faith, generated, genitive case, to faith, something received as a result of the start, accusative case. From faith to faith, that's what the Christian life is. And having come to the pause at the end of the second chapter, I took a side road, starting with the 84th Psalm, and have lifted promises out of God's book that the faith warrior or the faith walker can grab hold of, apply to his life, and live from faith to faith. And we've redefined several times what faith is. Three words in the Old Testament are most prominent. Hasa, which is to run to a shelter. Moxie, which puts the M in front of it and turns it to a noun, the shelter that covers you. Batak, which is to lean on something for support. Both words give you something that you can tentatively test. You may not be totally sure, but you can see that shelter and a promise of God that will cover you, and you run to it or you hang on to it and you defy circumstance and say, I will trust in the Lord. I will run to this shelter of His promise. And He's there. And that confidence grows. Saying you can lean on something and it supports a promise, holds you together. and confidence grows. And often enough, living that way begins to develop a state of mind that is in the word that we transliterate, amen. And various derivatives of met, amen. And when it says God is faithful or God is true, some of the life just went out of my mic. God is faithful or God is true. It's using the word from which we get amen. God has a state of mind. I got it back. A state of mind without any doubt. He never asks himself when he says something, I wonder if it'll happen. He's going to make it happen. So his amen is in front of the word. Our amen is on the receiving side. And when our state of mind reaches what I call the state where our amen brushes the face of his amen, we have that state that's the result of oft having tested God's word. We can say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm in the amen state. All three of those words were swept up in the New Testament with the Greek verb pistuo and the noun piston, which is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence that when God says something, he'll do it. So you act on it, you keep hanging on, and you don't let go. Action sustained by confidence. And belief's only a part of it. I believe God said it, and I believe he'll do it, so I'm going to act and keep amening. And with that faith foundation, I've pulled out of God's word, and I can anticipate where I'm going in Romans 3 as it opens, because Paul will ask, what benefit then in being a Jew, since he has shown both Jew, recipient of promises and covenant, and Gentile fall short? What benefit? And the very first one, he will elaborate at length in the 9th chapter, but the very first one he singles out. They have the oracles, the King James translates it, logia. They possess and were blessed to be the receivers and the carriers of God's word. You remember when Jesus passed by the gate and the blind man was there and they asked the question, who sinned here, his father or his mother? Poor blind man couldn't see Jesus. Wouldn't recognize him if he saw him because he had been blind from birth. But he was in the right place. He was in the right place. For he could hear the clamor, and they were saying, Jesus is passing by. I sometimes think this church needs to suck in their breath and understand the benefit. With all the sacrifices and all the testings, the benefit of being the carriers and the recipients of God's word taken round this globe. Blind man. I'm in a hurry. Thank you, but I'm in a hurry. A blind man by the gate where Jesus walked by was in a better position and a greater beneficiary than one sitting off of the Lake of Galilee. He was where, if the word was going to work on him, the living word in that case, he was where it was. That's the benefit. God's word become the handles as we climb from faith to faith to glory. And I did this now 17-week excursion to renew your minds, since faith is the way.
the abundance of that in God's Word that fits the place where you sit. We're now in Psalm 91. I didn't write anything on the board today. It's all there. I want to close down Psalm 91 today. We've gone from Psalm 84, even left the Psalms and went to Isaiah 50. Who is it that obeys the voice of His servant? Dwelling where the Word is, yet walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. As you recognize the name of the Lord and that the name represents who and what He is and who and what He wants to be to you, and there are diverse expressions of what He wants to be to His family of faith, and you find the shoe that fits, the limb that will hold you, and you make that quality of God your God, your possession. You camp out on that particular expression of God that you need, and that's what His names bring to you. But I don't want to lose the whole context of Psalm 91 as I close it out. So I repeat what most of you have already heard, and don't tune out yet. You might hear something new. This is a drama. And I'm going to use the King James a lot today, having laid the foundation in these other languages. This is a drama. Different voices speak. And the different voices speak to different recipients. And the pronouns are very important in this chapter. Psalm 91 opens in the King James. He that dwelleth in the secret place, circle he. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, we used to have that written right up here before I erased it and covered it up with other sections of this chapter. This is like a trumpet call. Or it's like an opening announcement of truth universal. And I've imagined that the participants in this drama are the psalmist, which stands in for us, and a band of angels who obviously have the viewpoint from heaven's side and are declaring a message to the area where we as the psalmist dwell. And their opening statement grabs attention. They're talking in the third person. They're not talking directly to the psalmist. They're just making a statement. And we as the psalmist hear it now. He, whomever it may be, when I wrote it on the board, the Hebrew was a participle. The one dwelling, whomever it is, the one dwelling, and then we pulled apart that word translated secret place and saw that it literally means help zone, an area where help comes from the next noun. He or the one dwelling in the help zone where help flows down. Well, now, there are lots of times and places and situations, and for certain people, I'd like to help them. And the attitude is releasing a wish that I could help, but there's not much of a help zone there because I can't do anything. This is a zone where help is being provided. An area or a dimension or a state of being where you can get help. The one dwelling, these angels say, in the help zone of Elyon, the Most High, the one above all. And I think I spent enough time last Sunday to point out that these names commingle. Yahweh is El, Yahweh is Elyon, Yahweh is Elohim, Yahweh is Adonai, and Elohim is Yahweh, and El is Yahweh, and Yah is El, and El is Yah, and Yah is Eloha. We went through that, and I worried all the time I would lose you in the process of that subject that has plagued the church throughout history, the Trinity. How can they be separate and one at the same time? And I'm sure that those that are my enemies love to pluck a sentence out of context and pull a sentence out of context and say, I don't believe in the Trinity, the historic theological position of the church. And they will never get the other part of the sentence. By faith, I believe it. It's an article of faith. I don't understand it. And with the tools of human reasoning, it cannot be made understandable. Oh, centuries of churchmen have tried. But I say the same thing about the incarnation. The incarnation is logical nonsense. And if you try to reduce the incarnation of Jesus Christ down, and stay with me, folks, this is for the scholars sitting up there with their pens to try to tell all of their members, don't listen to this heretic. Jesus was man and God in every way, all the time, in every expression. He was not man sometime and God sometime, God other times and man other times, part man and part God. He was holy, purely, totally God and man at the same time. Our whole logic... Look, I got a PhD in philosophy. Stanford University, which is really second to none. So don't rattle my cage about logic. It can't be made logical. Because Aristotelian logic, upon which the Western world's thought is based, says A, man, and not A, not man, cannot exist at the same time. A cannot be A and not A at the same time. It's either A or it's not A. End of the road for Aristotelian logic when they confront the incarnation. For Jesus is man and God, thus not man, at the same time. And he's God and not man at the same time. He is never exclusively man and not God, and never exclusively God and not man, and he's God and man all the time in every way. Well, that's nonsense, yeah. But he rose from the dead. And that's the basis of my faith. That's a paradox. I used to teach philosophy in college, and if I could get the concept of a paradox across in 6 months, I was successful. A paradox is something simultaneously, mutually contradictory, and mutually exclusive, yet true. Now, don't anybody say, and if your pastor says, well, Scott says the Trinity's foolishness, and therefore, then a non sequitur, therefore he doesn't believe it. Yeah, I believe it. Don't understand it. And I'm with Tillich, who says it's as blasphemous To define God totally is to deny Him. We see through a glass darkly, is what Paul said. Is it a worthwhile excursion to keep trying to understand? Yes. Was the Trinity mentioned in the Bible? No, but so what? A lot of things that are true weren't mentioned in the Bible. The Trinity came about in opposition to thinkers trying to reduce God down to the size of their cranium. I know all the heresies, I've studied them. Arianism, Modalism, Sabellianism, all these isms. I was the research director of the Assemblies of God that traced its history and charted its course of change and helped write its creed. The Jesus Only movement sprang up right out here in Arroyo Seco and was kicked out of the Assemblies of God and all the heresies that there's only Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are expressions of Jesus. And then there's the Father only crowd. There's only the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit expressions of the Father. And I don't really know anybody that ever came to God, got the burden lifted and saved by just a long-winded logical excursion on the nature of the Trinity. Jesus did not demand that the woman taken in adultery, about to be stoned, give her a proper definition of the Trinity. I humbly stand before God and understand that His footprints are here and the Word that was with God. And someone heard me say a few weeks ago, the definite article is there before Theos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God. And the Logos was, no definite article, God. I know the Granfield Rule. I know all the trackings through history of that. Then I said with the indefinite article, a God. But those who quote that little passage better quote the 1,000 times I've said in 28 years, it translates not the God in that exchange, but of the same essence as the God. God, I listen to the theologians define the difference between ontological trinity and economical trinity. Just as confused when they're finished. I mean, we find the Trinity on the business page and on the calendar page. Ontology is from two Greek words, on, which is being, and logia, which comes from logos. It's our basis for logic. It's that field of philosophy that thinks about the nature of being. Ontology. A member of my progressive education experimentalist professor, weeping at the end of the year at Stanford as he talked about the ontology of experimentalism and the sea of nothingness, the nature of being that was necessary to believe in progressive education and its methodology. Ontology pursues the nature of being, and turn your brain loose as much as you want, but don't fall into the sin of the scientists that think that when they figured it out, they're God, because they have a formula of everything. We will never understand, if Paul is correct, what God is like until we're there. But we know we shall be like Him. And it's enough for me for Jesus to have said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All you need to see for now, and it's a pretty good view. I like the makeup on the Father. I like the way He looks when I see Him through Jesus. Now, if you want to study the Trinity, my compliments to Robert Morey. He's local. He has a book. I'm sure, what's that place that is the King's House that carries most of the books that I reference and teach positively about? Who? Capstone Books. You can find it on the Internet. I'm sure they'll have this as soon as I get done talking. Robert Morey, The Trinity, evidence and issues. Pretty mechanical, but in all my years of study, the best summary, and the best summary from a right, orthodox, theologically sound view. I'll read something from it in a moment. So the Trinity is not the subject here. I don't know how. The ontological view of Christ is they're one, the Trinity, they're one, and they're different. They're one and the same, but they're different. The economical view is the functional way in which the Trinity works out its salvation, and the economical Trinity works itself out through Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know any more after saying that than a new four said it. And neither do you. I still remember the chapel at Bible school that the dean threw me out of, said I was wasting time, go to college. Best thing that ever happened. To keep my sanity, that's when Fillmore District was pretty rough. To keep my sanity, I played the sax, Red Thayer, a raw bone bruiser, played a hot trumpet, and the assistant superintendent of the district's son played a trombone. And there was a Portuguese girl that played a jazz piano. And we jazzed up the Jericho Road and got caught in the lobby. And they had all their rules. Couldn't sit on the same side of the room with a girl. And I made it my business to kiss everyone I could in the elevator when the door closed. to keep from killing people. Red Thayer and I joined the Y in the roughest section of Fillmore, which became the black district of Los Angeles or San Francisco after they moved the Japanese out. Man, we were there, those 6'5" and 6'10" people knocking these little white honkies around. That's the way we kept our sanity, keep from killing the fellow spiritual Bible school students. Easiest place in the world to backslide to that bunch of hypocrites. And the dean said, "You have long hair." My parents wanted me to go to Bible school in case God would call me to preach. They didn't want me to miss the call. And I went. But I'd grown up with a Bible, so I took 16 units of junior and senior subjects and audited another 16. And all I really got out of it was the beginning of Greek, which became my second language on my doctorate at Stanford. But they couldn't do anything about the fact. I was passing all the courses with top grades. They couldn't fault me for anything except Bill Pickthorne, the dean, bless his heart, said, "You're wasting your time here." I'm sure it eased his deaning job for me to be gone, and Red probably tamed down without me there to collaborate with him. And the assistant general superintendent, I'm sure, took the trombone away from his boy. I don't know what happened to the Portuguese girl. And he said, "Go to college." And here I am. I think you understand it. I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, one of the neo-orthodox theologians. And he and Tillich and Brunner and Karl Barth killed liberalism. And Niebuhr rightly understood the paradox of the Trinity. And you can so bog down, and you have these theologians out there of a strict evangelical legalistic bent that are waiting to see if you put the period or the apostrophe in the right place. God wants us to understand Him with specificity within the arena where He revealed Himself. And this Word of God is God's effort to make sure we don't lose contact with Him. I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't know everything about God. And they didn't really philosophize too much, I'm sure. We call it a theophany, or a jawbreaker, or whatever you want to call it. You hide behind the tree to avoid being seen by someone that's over there. You don't hide behind a tree if you have a developed viewpoint that the one you're hiding from is omnipresent. The tree might knock your head off. Omnipresence, what kind of idiot? I'm hiding from God. Mind you, we've sinned. And we've figured out we're naked and we've covered ourselves with our own little... You know, some people say the oldest profession in the world is you-know-what. No. Clothes making. Clothes making. Now, I'm going to hide from God. Now, what sense is this unless I think he's over there? To Adam and Eve, they heard. I know the Hebrew. They heard him walking in the cool of the day. And they hid because they'd had past experience. He apparently came down every day, walked around. They heard him. That suggests, Pete, I doubt he's on a skateboard in the garden. He's walking around and talking. And he wasn't saying, before we discuss your sin or anything else, I want you to tell me that you adequately understand the Trinity, and I want to know who the Holy Spirit and Jesus is since I'm here. I'm not mocking the Trinity. I studied under Professor Cowley at Stanford. He distinguished between what he called logodemic language, pandemic language, practodemic language. Logodemic language, the shortcut formulas and codes that a cancer cell researcher uses. Pandemic, the knowledge from that specialized expertise that spreads outward to all doctors that have to treat cancer. They don't understand the logodemic language in all of its nuances. It has to be translated pandemically to those that have medical knowledge till they can understand. And the practodemic knowledge and language is when that doctor has to explain to his patient. This is what I fault some theologians. They're so concerned to drop the logodemic language that is valid as the scholars seek to understand from God's Word every dimension of His being as it's been revealed, still knowing He hasn't shown it all. They try to stuff it down your throat instead of doing what Jesus did, taking you where you are, talk to shepherds about sheep, talk to fishermen about fish. And he talked to them in the pattern of revelation. He was the Word of God, the Son of God, and he brought God into the stream of life and showed them how God wanted to relate to them and God's love for them as he gave himself for them. Now, I'm dealing with heavy theology. If you want to know the Trinity, I recommend this book, and the Capstone books get a lot of them. It's the most thorough study of all the heresies and all the arguments for the Trinity I've found in recent publications. And my compliments to Robert Morley. He may be a critic of mine. I don't know. I haven't met him. But he did send me the book and said that his friend, not to be sure, thought I would enjoy it. And Ken was right. And he asked me to call him. And I tried, and he had an answering machine. And I almost cussed him it. No, I didn't. I just wanted to wake you up. I hate answering machines. I do think I'll call it again, and when the answering machine comes on, they'll say, Puerto Rican ice cream, trouble of it, tomorrow, right, can sign your commode. Well, maybe I should speak French. Grenouille, vitombe. Seaweeded. Now, having gotten that out of the way, probably unnecessary on the edit of the message, this is not a discussion of the Trinity. It is a statement of what is true in God's book, that when Isaiah 50 says, let him trust in the name of the Lord, you're not limited, even though it's trust in the name of Yahweh, you're not limited just to the Yahweh names. All of the names of the Lord are available. All of the names of the Lord are what He is. The Yahweh names in particular, based on what He said to Moses, are what He really wants to be to His covenant people, and as fathers, we are the covenant people now. The covenant of faith, from faith to faith, opens the door. He is like water in a pinched-up hose, waiting to be what the Jehovah names convey. But I put one more little footnote on this concept of the Trinity. Give you a little sample of Maury's insightful research. You ready for this?
Yes, sir.
Everybody that argues against the Trinity, and I can hardly believe I'm preaching a message arguing for the Trinity, which I don't understand. But I don't understand women, and I'm madly in love with one. So why would we want to deny we can't understand this Trinity? And any man that thinks he understands a woman is a liar and a fool. Applause, women. See, I love my wife because she's a man disguised as a woman. She thinks like a man. 66 years. Think of that. That's the devil's number, 66. Six is two of them. And I got the find of the century on his number. Talk about God shoving it in the devil's face. After 66 years, they tell me in the hospital of Buell, Idaho, I came out of my mother's womb looking. Nurses were ducking under beds. 66 years to find this. So don't be discouraged if you are still looking out there somewhere. Talked to Jack Nicholson the other day, and I said, Jack, I see you all the time on this Laker game. I see you all the time, too. I like what you're doing. But Jack and I go back a ways. And I said, well, you know, Jack, after going through however many bleep-bleeps, I finally found the love of my life. You've got to meet her. Well, I wish you'd teach me, because I'm still looking. I haven't found her yet. I'm still with those bleep-bleeps. There's only Jack can say it. All those that deny, I can't believe I'm doing this. All those who deny the Trinity, and I never deny it, I say you can't understand it. But as an article of faith, I accept it. The Word of God makes it clear. They're three in one. I don't know. They always go, those who are worried about polytheism, they always go to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. The word Eker. Right on the board. I haven't written today. The word Eker. Ek. The Bach type sound. Ek. R. There are nine, as he so eloquently points out, there are nine, and listen, there are nine different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated one. This is just one of the nine. There are, oh, I don't want to read all nine of them, but there are nine different Hebrew words that translate one. This one, well, before I say this one, let me put another one on the board. Yakid. Yakid. See, that's different than Eker. See the difference? Eker, one. Yakid, one. Different word. Now, what's significant about that? This word means solitary, absolutely alone. In Psalm 68:5, God is coming to help the desolate, the one that is alone. It translated soul, solitary. Absolutely and completely alone. No one else. Single. Got it? But this word, Eker, that is in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, Shimei, Yisrael, Yahweh, Elo, He knew, God of us, Yahweh, Eker. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. That word is a word that speaks of oneness, but it's a compound oneness in which a number of things together are described as one. Let me give you some quick samples. Genesis 1:5, the first day, is a combination of two things, and it's called one day. It's a combination of two, day and night, evening and morning. Adam and Eve became one flesh. They were one, but two that are called one. Genesis 3:22, Adam and Eve became Eker, one with God. They didn't lose their personhood. Genesis 11:6, the people were one, Eker. One and many at the same time. Genesis 34:16-22, the Sheshemites wanted to become one people. One people. Laam, Eker. Yet they were many. 2 Chronicles 30:12, God gave the people one heart. Obviously, thousands of individual hearts were one in a compound or composite sense, the word being Eker. Ezra 2:64, the congregation of 42,360 persons are described as one, Eker. Not Yakid, Eker. Jeremiah 32:29, under the new covenant, God will give his people one heart. Tens of millions of people, one heart. So when somebody starts pounding you with an English translation, our God, Yahweh, is one. Eker. A compound word. How can 42,360 people be described as one? A compound one. Can't believe I'm defending the unknowable. Centuries of Bible scholars have dedicated their life to this mystery. More wars have been fought on it over the church. But as a preacher of the gospel, I'm saying I understand enough. How, through that glass that we see through darkly, how this compound one relates in such a unity that they can share the same name in different functions, I don't know. But isn't it wonderful that whatever all of this one are, whatever they are, it is made clear that the instrument of revelation through the Bible tells us that all that they are, this one, is there to be what each and every name says. Which means we don't have marshaled to be what the name says, just apart. Like old Gene down there, he needs Jehovah Jireh. Okay, Yahweh. Well, you know, we have this dinner planned up here, but we can spare you. Go down there and be Yahweh, your Yahweh. Go provide for Gene. And Yahweh says, what do you mean? I'm Yahweh. You're Yahweh too. And the Holy Spirit's sitting there like a spiritual frog. Not involved. You're Yahweh too. Let's all go. Well, how can we all go and still be here? Well, we know, but they ain't got brains enough for us to explain it. Let's just do it. You understand me? We are the beneficiary. You reduce God down to where you totally understand Him. Well, now, how dare you ask me to believe in a God I can't understand? Well, I just did. I just did. Well, how can you believe in a God you can't understand? I didn't for a long time. But when Jesus came out of that tomb, rose from the dead as He prophesied He would, having made all the other claims He made about Himself, that until He rose from the dead, I thought maybe we're dealing with a nut, and ascended off into heaven to prepare a place for me. And by His example, gave this word the credibility that I will teach on as I turn into the third chapter of Romans. That's enough for me. The book tells me this is the way it is. I take this by faith, not blind faith. Faith, because, as Paul said, God vindicated His Son by the resurrection. And Jesus Himself said, there's only one proof that I'm entitled to have. The proof of Jonah. 3 days in the whale and out as the type of in the grave and out. That's all the proof I need. If that won't convince me, I'm not convincible. And I've studied it, I'm convinced, and on that basis I take the word that He stamped with authority, and that word tells me, I don't know how, but they're three in one. Never were encounter them. They interchange their names. In fact, in one passage, Yahweh in the heavens and Yahweh on the earth. And Yahweh on the earth rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh in the heavens. Oh, you're confusing me. Yeah. It is confusing when you try to go too far. But it's not at all confusing that His Word says, part of that which He is, which is defined in a name, I am who I am, and who He is the Most High, above all, Elyon. And this declaration says, if you dwell in the help zone of the Most High, and under He that dwelleth in the help zone of the Most High, And under Shaddai, the mother view, the breasted one, the nourisher, the pourer forth one, a mother's shadow that cares more about the baby than the baby cares about himself. The one dwelling in the help zone of the Most High, and under the shadow of the loving mother view of God, abides. And the psalmist, I admire him. That's enough. That's all he heard at that point. That's enough for me. Now the pronoun changed. I will say, is what the Hebrews has in the second verse. I will say to the Lord, Yahweh, my shield, Moxi, the noun form of Hasa, the shelter you run to. I will say to the Lord, my shelter, my fortress, my protective shield, my God, that which I can claim. I trust, Batak, lean on thee. And a waterfall opens up. Let me skip through it in the King James. After he says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. The angels start speaking again. But now they're not just making a generic statement like the one dwelling. They're talking to him. They talk to him. That means they're talking to me and you. Surely, he being God, surely, because they're responding to him saying, I will say to the Lord, my God, my fortress, my shield, in reverse order, I will lean on him. The angels, seeing him say that, you and me, if that's what we're saying, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made, well, now we're going to talk to one another and to him about what God's going to do to the man who says, I will say to the Lord. That's where faith starts, with the mouth. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth you hang your body on. I will say to the Lord. And he's calling him by name. Yahweh, my shield, my fortress, my God, I will lean on him. Wow. The angel says, well then surely he, God, shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. This fifth, we're going into the flu season. That's a noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. And under his wings shalt thou trust. Hasa's the word again. Shelter. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. His amen shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Your enemies may collapse, you won't. And then the ninth verse is an interruption. Literally in the Hebrew, ki atik Yahweh. Yea, ki, because thou, Jehovah, art my refuge, even the Most High. He just interrupts. Every commentator stumbles around over that ninth verse interruption. He's listening to what I just read and he says, yea, thou, Yahweh, art my refuge. Having been interrupted, the angels then continue. King James just tears it apart. Just rewrite that ninth verse. Yea, thou, O Yahweh, art my refuge. And then they say, because the Most High is thy habitation, this is the angels again, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Let me talk about angels for a minute. We got wings and all those other kinds of things. The Hebrew word is messenger. Malak. They translated it with the Greek word in the Septuagint, angelos, from which we get euangelion, the gospel, which is you, good, angelion, good message. Angels, messenger, translated the Hebrew word for messenger. The Latin Vulgate did a transliteration, angelum. And the King James and English translations followed the Vulgate and did a transliteration. And thus we get angels. The original Hebrew and the Greek word, angelos, as proven by euangelion, which is the word for the gospel, from which we get evangelist, angels was a fabrication of transliteration. Just because they fly around the throne doesn't mean they got great, wonderful, powdery wings. Then we end up with little cherubs. I hate what tradition has done to angels. What tradition paints angels as, I'd want them out of the way in a good fight. Like hiding the kids under the bed or something. Angels are powerful creatures. In the hierarchy of God, they are His messengers. And the word angel in the Greek could be a human messenger. These messengers from Jehovah, these messengers from Elohim, these messengers from the Hagios Pneumatos, the Holy Spirit, these messengers, which could be any one of those three, of all of them, leaving all of them up there. You still with me?
Yes, sir.
Shall he, there's some he that's giving his messengers charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now God has been watching all this. He heard the declaration. He heard the first cry. I will say to the Lord, my shield, my fortress, my God, I will lean on thee. He heard the interruption in the ninth verse. Yea, thou, Jehovah, are my refuge. He heard the unfolding of blessings. He didn't challenge it. And he doesn't even address the psalmist. That's what's important. He's not talking to the psalmist directly at this point. He says, the angels. Now, the angels carried on a conversation. Surely God will do this to the man of faith, or for the man of faith. You following that? Now, God's responding and interrupting the angels after their litany. Well, let me tell you, angels, you're right. You're right. You've watched me down through the centuries. You've got the right view. These messengers are true messengers. They delivered the truth. This is what God will be to the man of faith. You're right. Because, as I've written here in eight languages, God's speaking now. Because, he, to me, Hasak, because to me, he clings, but we spend enough time on it. It's a devotedness and a clinging that is motivated by trust. Like the child who runs and clings to his mother, knowing that's the shelter. That's the one the child can trust because he clings to me. I can't even find what I've written here. It's flirting on like this. Here we go. Full Tehu. Because to me he clings. Ve'efo Tehu. I will deliver him. And I will cover him. I don't want to have to take the time to write it all. Last Sunday, because, and this is sort of an interesting little side road on translations. When they used to copy the manuscripts, somebody's reading, somebody's copying. Usually two of them are copying, so they can compare. And then there's someone else who checks and rereads. And one of the methods of checking in the Hebrew, they count the consonants. The exact number of consonants to avoid mistakes. Because it's so easy, particularly, like I'm in a hurry. I've rewritten, because to me he clings, the Ephel Tehu, as Asag Behu, Asag Behu, this is I. And here it's and. Because to me he clings in trust, and I will deliver him, I will cover him. I will put him on high. I will put him impregnable. Now, the and doesn't change the verb itself, and last Sunday when I'm writing just this in isolation, I put the and here instead of the I. Because you can say, and I will deliver him, and, here's the verb, Sagab, set him on high. I will deliver him and cover him. So I put an and here and left the pronoun out, which is the way people make mistakes in copying. The way it actually reads, now that I see it and have corrected it, is the I is here, and the and is still carrying forward from over here. And I will deliver him, and I will set him on high, or I will make him impregnable. Because, as I wrote last Sunday, because, this ought to be an interesting board, I'll take a picture of it and preserve it. Because Yada, he knows Jimmy, name of me. I will cover him because he knows my name. I will deliver him because he knows my name. And we camped out on that. And they separated in the King James in separate verses, when in fact, because he knows my name goes both ways. I will deliver him because he knows my name. The next line says, he will call upon me. Yakroani. He will call upon me. This is, talk about Hebrew looking complicated. Well, you put it on top of four or five others. Yakroani, Yakroani, he will call upon me, and Nehu, I will answer. He will call upon me, and I will answer. You must get this pivot post as I bring this message to a close. Because he knows my name, I will deliver him, I will cover him. Because he knows my name, he will call upon me, and I will answer. Now, here I am, most of the message used up in this review, while I now apply it. The importance of the name, look in your own heart. Hey, you! Not yours. Or, you ever had some arrogant, troublemaking driver who wants to break the speed limit in the triangle zone or the diamond lane? On your back bumper, flashing lights. It's against the law to go over the yellow line to get out of that lane. And you're already going 5 miles over the speed limit. And this jerk behind you is flashing his lights and tailgating. And he goes around and waves a gracious finger at you. And if it's a woman and it's a man driving, he's cowards, he's cowardly, rank. And he yells out at you a name that insults a dog, a female dog. That can rile you up. And what's even worse, the love of your life at a very intimate moment had better not, in a moment of passion, name some strange name. Is that going to take all day to hit you? We like to be recognized for who we are, and we respond to those communiques of devotion. As I ended last Sunday, people in familial relationship develop pet names for one another. They're not just ridiculous names, they just sound ridiculous to a stranger. I told you last Sunday, I don't suggest that any of you, unless you have a dentist on retainer, don't call me Mummy. But man, when Melissa calls me Mummy, I get 10 foot tall and start coming. That one just slipped out. I will continue if I can. I keep digging a deeper hole, don't I? Don't you dare edit this out. The love of her life until she met me was her mother, who died young. So when she calls me Mummy, that's got my attention. God wants a loving, trusting relationship. That's what the Clark Pinnock people, in their current attempt to break the shells of traditional theology, want us to see in a grieving God, a long-suffering God, who sees his familial creation. Let us make Adam in our image, marred with self-centeredness and self-reliance, just names for sin, who wants to be for us what his names communicate. And the trusting relationship is absent and his revelation has hit deaf ears, if we cannot assimilate the personal nature of his names and really come to believe, he wants to be this for me. I love her. Do I want to be her mummy? I want to be everything to her. Only to God will she take second place. Love is like that. God loves us. God in all his dimensions loves us. He created us for him to have this relationship. And what I've been trying to say these many weeks on Psalm 91 is all these promises are ours. If we are the one that God's talking about when he says to these angels, because he knows my name, I will deliver him, I will cover him, he will call upon me and I will answer. I'm not going to go through the names again today. I've been going through the names each week. I recommend two books to you. Probably find them in used bookstores, Amazon, or Capstone. The classic I cherish in my library above all, Titles of the Triune God by Herbert F. Stevenson. Titles of the Triune God. When I'm in a pinch and I want to find a name of God that fits me, I go to this book. I could preach from now to the end of next year on each of the names that are in here. The diversity of his names and titles, Old and New Testament, that are designed to specifically, like a laser beam, target what he, in all of his diversity and oneness, is ready to be. In darkness, let him call upon the name of the Lord, the one that fits you, and stay on your God when you said, this is the one. So, if I'm the blind man of Bartimaeus, I'm going to call out on my healer. I don't really care about provision. I'll trade provision for sight. God wants to hear us. With the heart, man believeth, with the mouth, proclamation is made. He wants to hear us give voice to the understanding of the intimate benefits, along with the problems, of this faith walk, from faith to faith, from trusting in name to trusting in name, from name to name, from faith to faith. Get this book. So why don't you put it in the bookstore? Don't have enough personnel to take care of it. Don't want to be having problems. Capstone, I hope you sell a million copies. What's the other one? A little book by K. Arthur. By K. Arthur. I may get some somewhere for the bookstore for those that come to the cathedral. And I know that when you pay your money, you get the book and walk out. I don't have any mail problems. The Peace and Power of Knowing God's Name by K. Arthur. A brilliant devotional study, not in the same profound, brilliant, scholarly testament of this one by Stevenson, but devotional and practicademic. I cannot recommend it enough. Because he knows my name, I will deliver him. Because he knows my name, I will either cover him until he's shielded or lift him on high till he's above it all. Because he knows my name, he will call on me, and I will answer. Well, he hasn't been answering me lately. Well, what have you been calling him? He will call on me and I will answer him. Not done. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. One of his names, Emmanuel, God with us. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Oh, I like this one. This is enough reason for me to call his name morning, noon, night, and all the days, all the hours of the day in between. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Yeshuati. That's the name of Jesus. Jehovah, our Savior. That's my message. Romans will later say, call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Psalm 20 says, some trust in horses and chariots. It's pretty realistic, substantial things. But I will trust in the name of the Lord. I hope Psalm 91 becomes a permanent part of your life and a recognition of what God is trying to do as He gives Himself all these different names with their nuances of meanings. The faith walk is not an easy walk, it's a tough walk. But He walks with us, and because you know His name, you can call upon Him, and He will answer. It's offering time, the closing song, I can't improve on it. Only believe. Next Sunday, greatest victory in these 28 years. I hope you'll be here to celebrate with us, and I hope you will do your part this week to make it the victory, I by faith, and because the name of the Lord proclaims, I will provide, He will provide. Be here next Sunday. Here's the song. Now, don't take any more calls for a while. Teaching time. I recommended this book today, The Trinity by Robert Morley, or Robert Morey, Evidence and Issues. And I started to read and then looked at the clock, so I was running out of time. But I want to go a little further on this word for one. In the message, I wrote two words for one. There are nine words in the Old Testament translated one. Nine different Hebrew words. One, Yahid, which I wrote on the board, means solitary, absolutely alone, soul, not S-O-U-L, but S-O-L-E. Echar, I read eight different references from out of this book, showing that it is a community referred to as one, more than one. I'm going to show you why that I worked so hard, collected manuscripts, and
try to communicate to you, there is a way to see through biases or changes and get to the basic foundation of the book. There isn't any of us, you can sit down, there isn't any of us. I'm sure people that were standing up at home just sat down. I'm talking to someone in here. We have two audiences, you and then those in the studio here. As I said, we have a sanctuary in Glendale, and our studio's in Glendale. Sort of interesting, we're on Broadway in both places. This is 730 East Broadway, and downtown we're 933 South Broadway. So I'm the Bishop of Broadway. Considering the mess I got myself into today trying to explain Mummy, still I'm recovered from that. Eckhart. So when Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one," used to argue against the Trinity, they fail to point out that the word is Eckhart. The one that is a community. The word Yahid, or Yakid, as I said, is absolute and solitary oneness. The word used in Deuteronomy 6 is the word, and I'll just give you one illustration now. Ezra 2:6-4, the congregation of 42,360 persons were described as one. Kaikert. Now, this is what I want to just give you a little tidbit about now. How is it then that many, and I embrace anyone who wants to come to the cathedral. In fact, one of the prominent jurists on the West Side, both an attorney and a professor at a Jewish seminary, sends me books and calls me his electronic pastor. I used to attend seminars while I was at Stanford University. Hey, wait a minute, I'm looking at myself, looks like I got some of these freaky religious clothes on. I just noticed that. Now, wait a minute, this has got to stop right here and now. I mean, I got a right to wear them, but this is just a sweater. It was kind of cold outside today. I don't want to create the impression that I've become a saint or something if we get close to Christmas. All right, Lord, look at that.
There.
Now, look, human. That's all I'm taking off, too. Don't you hate these preachers that have no sense of humor? So spiritual, like this super Orthodox Jew, they sleep with a sheet between them with a hole in it. Come here, Mummy. All right, you ready now?
Yes, sir.
This is from the Trinity, Robert Morey. And he says, how can Deuteronomy 6 be using this word? And it does, believe me. It's Shimei, here. Yisrael, O Israel, Yahweh, Eloheimnu, which is our God, Yahweh, second time. Echor. Translated, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But the word for one is Echor, which I just pointed out in Ezra 2:64. 42,360 persons are described as Echor. One. It's a word that always refers to oneness of a compound. More than one, yet one. How come the Jews so reject this concept which is in their own scripture? One of the greatest scholars of the 12th century Jewish history, writing commentary, and much like the Catholic Church, where the decisions of the councils and after approving the idea of the infallibility of the Pope, not every message from the Church is of that category, but when the Church meets in council and acts on a subject, it's as much God's Word as Paul's letter to the Corinthians in his day. And when the Pope speaks, exercising his infallibility, which is still part of their creed, it's God's Word. Thus, God's Word is organic. It didn't stop, as the Protestants declare, with a constitution that was closed and God's revelation is there, and any spirit and any utterance and any idea must be tried and proved by that Word. A lot of that is in a vast portion of Judaism. You have the Talmuds, which are commentaries on the Torah. And commentaries in the second half on the commentaries on the Torah. It's what the Talmud is. And these Jewish rabbis take the pure word as they view it, the Torah, and interpret what it means. And that becomes as binding as the pure word because the rabbi has interpreted it. Now, like in Protestantism, there's a broad continuum and a spectrum of belief. But encountering this word, which is diversity and oneness, compound oneness, more than one called one, one of the greatest scholars, Moses Maimonides, born 1135 in Cordoba, died 1204, one of the most brilliant scholars ever in the history of Judaism. When he was 33, he started a project that took him 10 years. And in that project, he drafted the 13 Articles of Faith, which subsequent, since that now becomes authoritative, conditioned the thought of subsequent Jewish thinkers. Prior to the days of Moses Maimonides, the unity of God was expressed with this compound word, one of nine, Echor, which we've demonstrated is more than one in unity. Maimonides, who drafted the 13 Articles of Faith, in the second of the 13 articles, sets forth the unity of God using the word Yachid, which means solitary, alone, soul, one. Not a compound one, a singular one. Now, I'm not talking about tense of the verb, I'm talking about the meaning of the word. Echor, compound oneness. Yachid, or Yikid, singular, soul, solitary, one. In his second article, he set forth the unity of God using Yachid, not Echor, which in the Tanakh is never used to express God's unity. From these facts, a new idea was injected into the confession by substituting Yachid which in every passage in the original carries the primary of idea of oneness in the absolute sense for Eckhart. He puts the absolute singular in place of Eckhart, which primarily means a compound unity. Hence, from the days of Maimonides on, an interpretation different from the ancient one was placed upon this most important passage in Deuteronomy. And you can dig through the manuscripts prior to Maimonides, and Eckhart was always the verb or the noun. It was always there, always translated and applied to compound oneness. But after Maimonides, Yaqid would be substituted when talking of the one God. That's why I tell you, I pay attention to the Septuagint. Honest Hebrew scholars wanting Greek-speaking Jews to understand what the book actually said, translated the Septuagint with manuscripts much older. Older doesn't always mean best, but in this case, older and best. Same with the Syriac. The Syriac was an attempt to translate for Syriac-speaking Jews in the Persian Empire before the Arabs came and conquered, and then Arabic took the place of Syriac. But Old Ancient Syriac was an attempt to translate into Syriac from the Hebrew Scriptures, though most of it was from the Aramaic, and the Targums that you often hear about, Hebrew scholars and rabbis would read from the Torah, which was in Hebrew, but the people didn't understand in Palestine before Christ when Aramaic was the common tongue. So they would then do what I'm doing when I preach. They'd translate the Hebrew into Aramaic. And that became the Targums. Now, more and more, if you come to the cathedral and see the Bible collection, you begin to understand these distinctions, but that's why I began to collect. And then, when the Septuagint was so embraced by the Christians that it became the Christian Bible, that's when we have the Masoretes, a dedicated family seeking to restore a text in the Hebrew from the 3rd to the 7th and then to the 10th century A.D. to replace, in the minds of the Jews, the Septuagint, which had become Christianized in their view. Well, when the scholars in Christianity were using the Septuagint to prove fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament Septuagint in Christ, don't tell me that a bias wouldn't creep in from those that rejected that, who would seek to find a way to create an authorized Hebrew text different. You got the same thing with the Revised Standard Version. They're going behind what the New Testament quotes, which is the Septuagint. They find a Hebrew word that allows young woman in place of the Septuagint, Isaiah, a young virgin shall conceive. That's why we are dedicated to using every avenue possible to find what was said and sort the bias from the objective as best we can. This is a good book. You ought to get it. I'm reading from him. He's done the research and he follows it through the years. Well done. Truly well done. But I want to teach about one name of God in the next half hour, but I want you to call right now and talk to me. Get on the telephone. I just want to read a little bit from Titles of the Triune God, Herbert Stevenson, to give you a taste of this book. And I said, try to get it from Capstone Books. I think it's capstone.com. But you look up the name Capstone. They're longtime supporters and friends and carry most of the books that I talk about. When I talk about them, they get a supply. I'm just going to pick the section on one of the names. Jehovah Nissi, the Hebrew letter Nun, S with the Yod,
Nisi. The children of Israel did not travel far on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land before they had to engage in battle with Amalek. So you get a flavor of the way he uses these names and doesn't reduce it to just dry logic and theology. The strife was not of their seeking. They were attacked and had to fight or perish. They were unprepared and ill-equipped, but Moses encouraged them with the assurance that he would stand on the top of the hill, quote, with the rod of God in mine hand. The record is Exodus 17. The token of God's bounteous grace and power in the past, in the deliverance from Egypt, the passage through the Red Sea, and the provision of water from the rock in that same place that had just happened. With that rod held high aloft in the sight of all the people to remind them from whence cometh their help, Moses interceded with God on behalf of the armies of Israel, and God gave them the victory. The fight was long and severe, however. Often the outcome seemed doubtful. The fortunes of battle swayed to and fro until Moses observed that this to and fro, backwards and forwards sway of the battle coincided, and I'll shorten what he says, with his hands in the air. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses could not maintain the posture of prayer in those days. Hands upraised indefinitely, his hands were heavy. Quote, you know the story, but I'm going to link it to something. So Aaron and Hur supported them, one on either side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. As a result, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In celebration of this victory, as a memorial of their deliverance, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. Like Jehovah Jireh, this new title of God was not directly ascribed to God. It was given to the name of a place, like El Bethel, which in later years God would come and appear to Jacob and say, I'm the God of El Bethel, the house of God. I'm the God of the house of God. That which he was to Jacob, which Jacob recognized and projected the name upward, God adopted the name and became that. He was, in fact, their banner, their ensign, their helper. But it was commemorated with the name of God that then can be carried throughout all the relationships. This name appears in Scripture in this one text alone. But the thought expressed in it occurs repeatedly on the lips of psalmists and prophets in the Hebrew word Nes, from which Nisi is derived, is translated ensign or ensign, standard, banner. Psalm 60, David says, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. Isaiah uttered the ringing challenge in the 62nd chapter, Lift up a standard for the people. I'm not going to read on. You can get the book. How many people do you think really understand when they open these various events and have any understanding of what went through the people's minds when the national anthem is sung? Those that were present in the situation that brought forth that song, Oh, say, can you see with the dawn's early light what so proudly we hail? As long as you could see that flag, you're still winning. How many who went through the times of war and were approaching it again feel a certain kind of surge when you see that picture immortalized then in statuary of them raising that flag on that South Pacific island in the Second World War. Now, that's just a declaration, in a right sense of the word, a macho statement. We're still coming at you. We're still alive, and the battle's not lost, and to mix the metaphors, that that lady ain't sung. That's what Jehovah Nisi means. But instead of a stretched out, stressed out bravado proclaiming the name Jehovah Nisi invokes the one that's possessor of heaven and earth, who, as the song Stand By Me that Melissa sings says, the one who's never lost a battle. And this is a wonderful illustration of where to apply that name, because they had come to a point where God was determined to make them do their part, and as long as they did their part, like in the New Testament passage, having done all, therefore stand, he then would do his part. Moses couldn't hold his arms up indefinitely. And when they were in the air, Joshua was winning down in the battle against the Amalekites. When his hands drooped, no matter how good they were fighting in the battle, same army with Joshua starts losing. Aaron and Hur see that event. They run up the hill and hold Moses' arms up. Now, I've been eliminating people around here that don't want to run up the hill and want to stand at the bottom of the hill and say it can't be done. I have decided in my old age I don't want anybody around me but cheerleaders. Don't need critics. Don't need evaluators. Don't need counselors. Too old to take any advice anyway. God and Him alone. Even my wife Melissa got to be delicate how she gives advice. I'm just too far down the trail. I want the last years of my life to be surrounded by faith. You get negative around me, you're out the door. I don't want to hear the word can't the rest of my life. I want people running up the hill. You see, I'm negative by nature. You're looking at the greatest living miracle on this earth that I have faith. There has never been, I don't think God can see the negative as fast as I can. If there's a crack or a seam or a shadow, I will see it before it happens. I was raised by my granddad. He had the record before I came along, being the most negative person the world's ever seen. I don't need people to point out to me the reasons why it can't be done. I came here 28 years ago when every ministry in America wrote this church off. The pioneer in religious television. I used to brag and say when people thought maybe I was not doing things right, well, even my enemies don't think I'm dumb. And I'm obviously smart enough. If I wanted to rip a place off, I wouldn't pick Faith Center. Owed $3.5 million on 30-day notes and had 19,000 cash, 3.4 million to be exact. It was impossible. That's when we built the fountain of faith. At the darkest hour, we built that fountain of faith at King's House 1, Old Faith Center, and said, we'll be washing this globe with the water of God's Word till He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're doing it. And that poor little church full of debt We will buy the cathedral with multiplied millions because the Lord has been our banner. Everybody had to do their part. As long as Moses' arms were up, pointing to the source of strength, and Aaron and Hur helped it, Joshua won. Both Stevenson and K. Arthur, that I name, spend a lot of time on this name, pointing out that just about every scholar of biblical types recognizes that Amalek is the type of the flesh. The minute you turn around in your path and start to follow God, warfare starts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil's like prison guards. They don't care what you do. You can play poker inside the prison fence, and they're not going to send guard dogs after you. You break out of prison, all the forces go after you. Satan doesn't care what you do as long as you don't turn to God. If you become a faither and start this walk of faith, I'm famous for saying, unlike those who tell you come to God and everything gets rosy, I say, become a Christian and all hell breaks loose on you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Amalek is warfare. And having done all, therefore stand, which I just referred to, is in that Ephesians 6 passage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and the literal rulers and authorities, cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, and hosts, spiritual hosts, evil spiritual hosts. Hosts in the air about us. So we're to stand. Stand therefore. And having done all, therefore stand. And put on the whole armor of God, above all taking the shield of faith. Now, some of you that have a fight in the flesh and a fight with yourself and a fight on any area of your life, and it's a struggle. I'm going to say to you what I said in the message. And say, well, God didn't help me. Well, what have you called him recently? If the message I've been preaching strikes home, you're going to start talking to God by name. One old saint used to sit a chair down in front of him. And he would talk to God, invisible in that chair. Just sit there and talk to him. If he wants to talk back, he can. I told you how when I settled the resurrection, I bought an alarm watch to go off every 30 minutes to just stop me and remind myself that if the resurrection were true, then the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I'll send another one alongside the paraclete, is equally true. I have to practice an awareness of his presence. Put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, stand, because we're at war. And whatever battle you're facing, one of his names, Jehovah Nissi, the title of God associated with warfare of his people. All must engage in conflict sooner or later, not because God wants us to be aggressive, but because there are enemies which assail us. God could, of course, discomfort all these adversaries and deliver his people by direct intervention from heaven. He did that occasionally for Israel, but that's not usually his way. He ordained that Israel should fight, the type of the church in the New Testament, and not fighting. The human beings was the type. Not in their own strength alone, but relying upon his strength. They were to fight with all their might, but knowing that the battle is the Lord's, and he had given the victory, and it'd be no mock battle, they would have to exert their utmost strength and resolution, but of the issue, there'd be no doubt. If the standard, the ensign, over the battle was flying, the battle is the Lord's. That's a problem I have with staff and everybody. They think the battle's theirs. They get up every morning and say, I'm going to change. No. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whatever battle you're in, I could preach from now till the end of 10 years from now, a different name every day. This is one that very few Christians have ever called out in their prayer life. They have not gotten down and rebuked the devil and addressed their battle and their problem and shouted it out the way, there's the flag, the Lord is our strength. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. We're fighting His fight. And He doesn't intend us to lose as long as faith is focused on Him, and they that call upon His name, He will answer them. That's the kind of teaching. And both K. Arthur and Stevenson recognize the Amalekites as a type of the flesh that we battle every single day. And yet, not one in 10,000 Christians ever tackles that problem they have in the flesh by calling in their prayer on the name Jehovah Nisi. That's why I recommend the book. Get on the telephone.